I want to read a couple of verses to begin with, and then we'll keep your Bibles open. We'll be looking at more verses in this chapter and in other scriptures also. But to begin with, let's start to read in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, where the Bible says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." We'll stop at that point for right now. And bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the message, okay? Our gracious Father in heaven, we come now to ask for help. Because, Lord, we don't want to spend this time without your help, for sure. We need your Spirit to teach us, and I need your Spirit and grace, your enabling to be able to preach according to your will. And Lord, as you would lead me and as you would use me, I pray. And Lord, we know that the Word of God is quick and powerful. We know that it has a message for us. And Lord, it has the ability to transform us, to change us. And we need that transforming power. So we ask you for help, Lord. We pray that you would use this time and work mightily in our midst. And Father, if there is somebody here today that needs to be saved, I pray for them that you would get a hold of their heart, that you would help them to understand their need for Christ and how much you love them, and that they would call upon you today. And so bless and help us now, and we'll give you the glory and the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I called this sermon, the title is Four Features of a Spirit-Filled Church. Here we find in this chapter, which is probably often the case in the book of Acts, a pattern. It's interesting to me. One of the reasons why I enjoy the book of Acts is because we get sort of an insight into the inner workings of a first century church, what we might call an apostolic church, where the apostles were there and many of these churches being established, and we see how they continued and the work that they did, and we get instruction from that. I'm sure it doesn't surprise you to hear me say that I'm not one that I don't follow a lot of blogs and different things online, and I just don't follow the trends that you might find in different churches going on and so on. There seems to be these trends from what little bit I'm exposed to it, but that go on. And I'm just not one that goes down that road. But that's not to say that I don't enjoy maybe seeing some examples of things that give me good ideas. In other words, well, let me put it this way. I'll just be honest with you. I don't have a lot of original thoughts, you know. I have to see somebody do something and go, hey, that was a good idea. Maybe I'll try that or something like that. You know what I mean? And so there is that kind of thing that goes on in the ministry. But really, I more than anything else, I appreciate looking in the Bible and seeing what they did and learning from their example, from the pattern that we find in the Bible. And in this chapter, I see one of these patterns that I think is very instructive for us as a church. So as we begin to think about this subject of a Spirit-filled church, and we begin to look at the pattern of this church, I want to just kind of have your mind think about for a minute. Just imagine with me, as I said, I don't follow a lot of different modern things that go on, and I don't know what goes on in other churches in Castlegar. I honestly don't, because I don't go and attend them. The obvious reason is because I have to be here, right? And I don't have the time to be there. So, but let me just try to help you think about the subject in this way. If we were to maybe attend every church in Castlegar, all right, what would be the thing that stands out about a particular church? And I don't know what that is because I haven't been there. But I would imagine, you know, you would go to one church and maybe you'd have to visit it a few times, but after a while you'd say that what characterizes that church? And you know, what's distinctive about them, or what just flavor is there? And you know, from church to church it would be different, I'm sure. Although in some there'd probably be a lot of similarities. And what might stand out as a characteristic, a feature of that church, it might be something that is there that's prominent, or it might be something that's not there. You know, it might be something that's missing, something that's lacking. And I'm not evaluating the other churches. I'm just saying any church you go to, they have some characteristics, something that stands out, something that's striking about that church. And when you come to the church here at Antioch, and the churches in the book of Acts, there's really two feature churches you find when you read the book of Acts. There's a church at Jerusalem. That's the one you read about in the first part of the book of Acts. Of course, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached in Jerusalem, and 3,000 people were saved that day and were baptized and added to the church. So it was a prominent church, and it follows the ministry of Peter and James and those that are in Jerusalem for a little while. And then in chapter 9, Paul gets saved, and we find Paul here in the church in Antioch, and then it becomes more of the kind of the home base church for Paul and Barnabas, and so we're familiar with the Church of Antioch. And I think what stands out, or what would be striking about both of those churches, there is something that characterizes them, and that is that they were Spirit-filled. I think probably if you were to go to the church at Jerusalem in the days of Peter and James and those that were there, or if you went to the church in Antioch when in the days of Barnabas and Saul, what would stand out is you would just sense that the Holy Spirit of God was at work. That the Holy Spirit was leading them. And we talked this morning a little bit about a dead church we see in the book of Revelation chapter 3. There was a church there, had a name of being alive, but in reality it was dead. But this was not the case in the churches in the book of Acts. They were vibrantly alive and growing by the working of the Holy Spirit of God. And as I say, that's a pattern that I want to see us as a church emulate, if you can put it in that way. We want to be a Spirit-filled church. You know, we're not talking about, that doesn't, you know, when you read the barrier, we don't see people, you know, standing up and waving their arms and speaking in different gibberish and things like that, what some today would equate to a Spirit-filled church. But we're just talking about a church, the people that are yielded to the Holy Spirit of God. People that are in tune with the Holy Spirit of God, people that are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, people that are serving and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the characteristic of this church, and it should be the characteristic of every New Testament church. Now, I want to just give you a little bit of a something to keep in mind as we go through this. Let me show it to you. And this is an elementary lesson, but I think it's important that we review this. So let me have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We could put everybody inside our church or any church in three categories. There's basically three classes that you could put people into. And I'm talking about spiritual, all right? They're spiritual. We're not talking about financial or any kind of thing like that. We're interested in the spiritual life of people. And obviously, you know, the two groups that are, I think, apparent would be saved and lost, right? I mean, that's really what you break into, you know, all of humanity. It comes down to just two classes. One are those that are lost and those that are saved. Those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior and have been born again, and they are children of God, they are saved, they have a home in heaven, they have eternal life. And there are those who do not, who have not received Christ. But I said there's three categories because under this, that one category, I don't remember if it was first or second, the saved category, there's two classes there. And we find those in this verse in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians verse 1. Paul says here, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So just notice a couple things. One, he calls them brethren, and then he says they are in Christ. But they were not spiritual, they were carnal. So you have folks that are lost, they're spiritually dead. You have people that are saved, and those who are filled with the Spirit of God, those who are yielded to the Spirit of God, those that are living, walking in the Spirit, they're spiritual. And then you have Christians who are saved, they have eternal life, but they are carnal. Carnal means that they, they're living after the flesh. They're not walking in the Spirit. Now the church we see in the book of Acts is a spiritual church. The church at Corinth was a carnal church. So those are categories. And, you know, we could try to see which one we fit into. And I would probably think that we would classify, we could be in both areas. I mean, some of us may be spiritual and some of us may be carnal. There even could be some of us that are lost. And so it is important that we evaluate ourselves in the sense of in light of God's word and see where we stand. But we're going to go back to Acts chapter 13 and we're going to consider what are some features of a spiritual church so that we might seek to be such ourselves. So just as it's easy for a Christian to backslide, so it is for a church to lose sight of what church is all about. And it's imperative that we be a spiritual church, because if not, people can become hardened in carnality. And so, I just have 10 thoughts running through my mind. I'm trying to sort them all out. I want to move ahead. I don't want to get on a rabbit trail. So let's go on to the first point. So what is a characteristic or a feature of a spiritual or a spirit-filled church? Well, number one, we find in verse 1 back at our text, spiritual men. Spiritual men. And when I say spiritual men, yes, definitely when it comes to leadership, when it comes to in a church, there should be spiritual men, but we're not excluding the ladies either. Spiritual people, okay? And certainly we need both, right? We need men that are spiritual, that are going to lead their homes, that are going to be in positions of leadership in the church. But we also want ladies that love God, walking with the Lord, spiritual, serving the Lord as spiritual Christians. But this is what we find that, and so again, I said this in Sunday school, for those who were here, you just have to hear it again, but we understand that a church is the people, right? It's not the building, it's not the denomination, it's the people in the church. So, I mean, it would only make sense that a spiritual church has to have spiritual people, because that just sort of is the same thing. But here we find these spiritual men, and they stand out. You know, we read these names, and some of them I know I didn't pronounce correctly. Some of them we're familiar with, like Barnabas and Saul, and we recognize them. And other ones we're not very familiar with, or we don't know much about them. But one thing that characterized these men, they were spiritual. In other words, I mean, just again, just look at verse 2. It says, they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." So here we find that the Holy Spirit was calling and working in their lives. Again, in verse number 4, it says, "So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, they departed and went to these places." Down in verse number 9, it tells us that Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on them. And so, again, this is why I say this stands out. This is characteristic of them, because we read it repeatedly, is that the Holy Spirit was working in these men's lives, and Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. If you back up to chapter 11, we find it telling us about Barnabas. I didn't mark this. Oh, here we are. Verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, that was glad. This is Barnabas had gone to Antioch. He saw that. He was glad, and he exhorted them all that they, with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. Notice verse 24. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Let me show you the next verse. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. So just to give you a little bit of a setting, the background here. The church at Jerusalem, Barnabas was a part of that church in Jerusalem. If you go back to chapter 4, you remember reading about Barnabas, that he had some land, he had sold it, and he distributed it out to others who had need. And how that it talks about the Christians there, that they had all things common, is what the term was. In other words, you know, basically what was mine is yours, and what's yours is mine. They shared, they provided for one another. And Barnabas led in that. He was an example of that. One that some others who wanted to kind of have the same accolades that Barnabas had, but they didn't have the same heart that Barnabas had in Acts chapter 5, was Ananias and Sapphira. And you remember what happened to them. But the point is, we know Barnabas was there. He was a man that we just read, he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of faith. He was a spiritual man. And in Acts chapter 8, you read about, in chapter 7, Stephen dies, remember? And the church is scattered by the persecution. So in chapter 8, they're going all over and they're preaching the gospel. And here in chapter 11, if you read up a little bit higher in the chapter, maybe like verse 17 or so on down there, you find that they who had been scattered by the persecution went. And this, they probably went in every direction, but we read about them going north because they come to places like Phoenice and Crete. Phoenice, or however you say that name, it was actually on Crete. It was a harbor town in Crete. And then the island of Cyprus, and then Antioch. Antioch was a city, it's called Antioch, Syria. I believe today it's actually in modern Turkey. But this place was there, Antioch, and something very unique happened in Antioch. You'll have to read chapter 11 kind of through there to see it. But basically, I'm just summing the story up for you. They came to Antioch, and there was a guy, this Lucian, here we read about, Lucian, or however you say his name. He was from Cyrene. Cyrene was a place down in Libya, in North Africa. So he probably previously kind of migrated and got up into this area, heard the gospel. He got saved. Now, what happened at Antioch that was special is that for the first time, really, it was sort of a unique thing that you had Jews and Gentiles both getting saved and assembling in one church. Up until this point, they were kind of segregated. You know, there were some Gentiles getting saved, but the Jews weren't mixing. You know, this was that time and transition in the book of Acts, and there was still a lot of racial segregation back then. It was very strong in, you know, between the Jew and Gentile, right? And so when they heard of the grace of God that was going on, Lucian had come up into this area. He was maybe a Hellenistic Jew, which means he grew up in the Greek culture. He might have even been a Greek himself, but he didn't come up with the same racial segregated kind of mentality that those that come out of Jerusalem grew up with. He was more of a cosmopolitan traveler, you know. And so when he came to that area, and it indicates that these from Cyrene and Cyprus were instrumental in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles as well. And so their people got saved, and they were Jew, Gentile, they were in the same church, and God was doing a great work, and they heard about this down in Jerusalem. And so Barnabas, because of the heart of Barnabas, he was so encouraged by this sort of thing. You just kind of sense that about Barnabas. He loved God, he loved people, he wasn't tied up in those old kind of racial thinking. And so, you know, what we read about was he went to Antioch, he saw what was going on there. When he saw what was going on there, you know who came to his mind? Saul of Tarsus. Because we just read, he saw what went on, he encouraged them, and then he departs and he goes get Saul, and he brings Saul back to Antioch. And I kind of think what was going on there is that Saul had got saved in chapter 9, but he wasn't really welcomed in the church at Jerusalem because they were too afraid of him, given his past history of persecuting the Christians. You know, he came by and he said, "Hey, I got saved." And they're like, "Okay, that's good. We hope you are, you know, because you're a scary man, you know." And so he never felt very welcome there. And so he went off back to Tarsus. But now Barnabas finds this church where the Spirit of God is melding people together, and the Holy Spirit's such working in people's heart that all those tensions and racial barriers were being broken down. And Barnabas said, "This is a place where Saul could be a member, and he could grow." And I just love Barnabas. You know, he just had such a heart. So he runs clear to Tarsus and says, "Saul, I found a church for you. Come back to Antioch with me." And they go to Antioch and they get in that church, and they're serving the Lord. They're teachers and become leaders within the church. So these are the men. These are spiritual men. Manion, he was apparently a childhood friend of Herod. That's kind of an interesting little note. Who brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Maybe they palled around as boys. I don't know. Herod, of course, you know, became a really ruthless, wicked leader, a king. But Manion got saved. He went the other direction. And he unites with the church here in Antioch. And these are men who were spiritual. And you see, it was Christ that brought them together. It was the Holy Spirit that changed them and took away all of the racial or whatever other tensions may have been between them. People who at one time maybe would have, you know, crossed the road and get away from one another. People who one time were animos, what's that word? Anyway, they didn't like each other. And they're people that, you know, they had animosity. That's what I'm trying to say. But they were opposed to each other. But now Christ has brought them together. And the Holy Spirit is binding them together. And they're serving as with unity. They're serving with, and that's what a spiritual church looks like. We have spiritual people who, you know, from all different ethnic backgrounds and different other backgrounds, you know. But they come together in Christ. And by the Spirit of God, they serve as one. And the Lord uses them. And so this is what I find here. One of the wonderful characteristics of this church is that they were spiritual. And these spiritual men, and by the way, you know, the Bible says that in chapter 11, verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. What does that tell you? That tells you that they were so in tune with the Holy Spirit of God that they were so much like Christ that they called them Christians, little Christs, followers of Christ. So, we have spiritual men. Now, that's vital. And especially, I feel like I'm making noise. I am, ain't I? Aren't I? Anyway. So you get a guy from Pennsylvania, he talks, you know, he can't talk. That's the problem. But anyway, when it comes to serving in the church, leading in the church, being involved in the church, it really does require spiritual people. Being led by the Spirit of God, being strengthened by the Spirit of God. I mean, all through the book of Acts, that's paramount. All the way back to chapter 1, Jesus told them, the disciples, he basically said, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Don't start your ministry. Don't get out there and you know, go off, as we used to say back home, half-cocked, you know, just go off without really being prepared. And what is that? And what was the preparation? It was that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Because you can't do a spiritual work. We'll find this out more as we go through the story. But you know, it's imperative. You don't start before you're filled with the Spirit. And so he says, you know, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and then you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. In chapter 6, remember what happens in chapter 6? There was a dispute because they said the Grecian, this was in Jerusalem, the widows of the Greeks weren't having the same attention as the Jews. Because again, back in Jerusalem, there was still this tension was there. And even if there was, I don't know if that was accurate or not, but they perceived that, you know, our widows aren't being tended like your widows, kind of thing. And so Peter, he was a leader. He said, well, we need to solve this. This is a problem that we got to deal with. And so he said in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, he says, to choose you out seven men to handle this. Because he says in verse 2, he says, it's not meet that we leave the word of God to serve tables. You remember that? Okay. Now follow this just for a second. These were people who needed to serve tables. They needed to wait on people. They needed to care for people. What kind of men do we need to do that job? He said, choose out seven men among you full of the Holy Ghost. So even to serve tables, I mean, even to do the job, and I believe they were really deacons. They were, in that same sense, deacons, servants. But no matter what your position, no matter if it's, you know, like Peter who had to give himself to prayer and the ministry of the word, or somebody who was just out there in the midst of people serving and waiting on them, caring for their needs, all of that, they had to be spiritual people. And that's why I remember when I first asked Chris Stutter, I hate to pick on a guy who's not here. Joel, you can tell him. But he said to me, I asked him to lead singing. He said, why are you asking me? You surely can find somebody more qualified to lead singing than me. I said, well, you know what? Maybe. As far as, you know, I mean, I don't think Chris sings better than I do, for sure. But I said, you know what? It's more than the ability to sing and wave your arm around. You know, he had a hard time. I tried to teach him some timing, you know, like 1, 2, 3, 4. He gave up. He just does this. But anyway, I said, you know what? There might be somebody who can hit the time just right and carry the tune, but that's not as important as somebody who loves God and has a heart for the Lord. That's what's important. It doesn't matter if you can't talk or if you can't sing. But if you love God, you're filled with the Spirit of God, that's the requirement. That's the prerequisite. So, I'd way more rather have somebody unqualified in a physical sense, a material sense, if they're qualified in a spiritual sense. A spirit-filled church is characterized by spiritual men, spiritual people. And then we find, number two, they had spiritual ministry. They did a spiritual ministry. Look at verse 2. I love this phrase. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. That's quite a statement. They ministered, which is, you know, they discharged their public. This is really a public thing as far as like, what does it mean to minister? They were out serving. They were ministering And yes, it says to the Lord. We'll get to that in a second. But they were ministering to the Lord. But that is, how do you do that? You minister to people, right? I mean, what didn't Jesus say in Matthew 25, as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me, Jesus said. So this is their public ministry. They're serving. They're serving in preaching ministry, in teaching, discipling, in whatever ministry they had. You know, it could have been, this is later in my notes, but we have, you know, people work in the nursery. I've decided one of these days I'm going to have a nursery worker appreciation day. I think we need to do that. People who serve in cleaning the building and music, you know, leading songs, singing, people who are ushering. Well, wherever you're serving, we're serving, and that involves serving people. But they did it to the Lord. You see, this phrase is just so packed. Because they're serving, they're ministering. And that means serving. Jesus said, you know, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. So that he's talking about serving, right? They're serving, and that's what they're doing publicly. That's what they're doing for people. They're serving people. But again, they're spiritual because they're doing it for the Lord. They ministered to the Lord. The people were receiving the effect, the benefit, but they were doing it for God. You see, that's the important thing. And everything you do as a service, as a ministry, spiritual people do it for the Lord. I do what I do not because I want somebody to pat me on the back, not because I want to fulfill a position and, you know, say I'm, you know, I always go back to the church I visited. I don't even remember what I was doing there, to tell you the truth. But I was at this church building, and it wasn't during the service, but I was at this building in Indianapolis back when we were in Bible college. And I remember driving in the parking lot, and it was like every parking spot had a sign. It did, honestly. I mean, there was, and it said elder so-and-so, deacon so-and-so, reverend so-and-so. I mean, it had all the titles on all the parking spots. I thought, where do the visitors park? Like everybody's got their own, like, you know, Elder Jones, this is his spot. And I was thinking, man, these guys got more titles than Barnes & Noble. I don't know. They just, you know, I think they were in it for, you know, I have to have a title. Now, there are people that serve for that reason. But then there are those that serve to the Lord. And everything you do, Peter said it like this. Let me read you this verse I got from Peter. Where is it at? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says this. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Now, he's talking to New Testament Christians. We don't have a temple. We don't have a priesthood like they did back then. But he said, you are lively stones, built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. Listen to this. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Do you ever look at what you do as a spiritual sacrifice? Now, I'm not talking about, you know, oh, I got to sacrifice, you know, it's really a lot for me to do this. No, I'm not talking about that kind of attitude. I'm saying, just like the offerings were a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord, what I do, I want it to be a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor. I want it to be done for God, that He would be pleased, that He would, you know, because I want to do it for Him. That's what I'm talking about. Everything you do, if you're working in the nursery, it's a sacrifice, a sweet savor to God. If you're, and not just things you do in the church, by the way. We've been studying in Ephesians a lot when we're in our marriage study on Sunday night. Tonight I told you the message is called Your Wife Needs a New Man. You can come back for that. But we'll see what the new man is in Ephesians chapter 4. But in Ephesians chapter 5, he tells us to submit to one another as to the Lord. And he says that specifically to wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Even when you're in a position in your home, you know, let's just take the ladies, the wives, you know, you're cleaning and cooking and doing all these things. And you know, we all repent on Mother's Day because we don't give you enough credit, you know. And we've recognized, we've taken you for granted all year, and now we're gonna say thank you. But so many, you know, godly women, spiritual women, they're yes, husbands, learn to thank them and don't take them for granted, but they're doing it not for you so much sometimes. They're doing it for God. They raise their children for the Lord. They try to be a godly wife for the Lord. And husbands, you can love your wife as Christ loved the church. And you can be a good husband. That's part of my service to God. We ought to think about it that way. When we're on the job in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks to servants and he says, to serve your masters as to the Lord. Not with eye service, not just when the boss is looking so you can get something. Do it for God, because God's always looking. So you need to look at your job, what you do on the clock, as something you're doing for the Lord. That's spiritual people do that. Because their whole life is for God. Because I've presented my body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is my reasonable service. So just understand that a spiritual person has a spiritual ministry, and that ministry carries throughout their whole life. What we do, it's not only in the house of God, it's out in the world. We're doing it for the Lord, and God will reward you. And let me give you this verse we heard in the missions conference, 2 Corinthians 8:5. He says, "This they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." All right, so the spiritual church, the spirit-filled church, in Acts chapter 13 had spiritual men doing spiritual ministry. And then we see a specific spiritual mission as we go to the end of verse 2. So they ministered to the Lord. That's what they did publicly. But privately, they fasted. That kept them spiritual, kept them close to God. And as they walked in tune with the Lord, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them." And when they had again, now here they are again, they fasted and prayed, and they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. What I just want to point out here is that these folks were serving the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit. They were being spiritual. And when they did that, God extended their ministry. I put down two letter points. I'm just going to read them to you because I want to move quickly. We see the call and then we see the confrontation. There was a call that was them to separate Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I've sent them. God was calling them to a specific place. And so they went out. Verse 4 tells us they were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. So they're you know, spiritual men, they're cooperating, they're working through and in and with the church, and the Holy Ghost separates them. The church is spiritual, they see it, they recognize it, they lay hands on them, they approve of them, and they send them out. So they're sent out by the church, they're sent out by the Holy Ghost, because it's one and the same. And these guys go. Now, I said the call. First of all, I put down they were callable in two ways. Callable, that's a word I made up. Are you callable? Number one, they were callable because they were spirit-filled. So they were qualified. Number two, they were callable because they could hear the call. Sometimes the Lord might call, and if you're not tuned in, you don't hear it. You know, some people say, "Well, God was calling me to preach. It took me quite a while to really get the message." Are you callable? I mean, if God was to call, would you hear it? Would you answer it? First, you have to be, spiritual. They were spiritual men, so God called them. And they were spiritual enough to recognize the call, and then they moved out at the direction of the Lord. So they had this ministry. Then they come to confrontation. Now, here's where we pick up a little bit we haven't read. And don't worry, we don't have a lot more to go. Verse 7, let's look at this. So they went out. Verse 6, it tells us where they went. Well, let's read verse 6. Because when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And then it says, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, that was Bar-Jesus' name by interpretation, he withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So here you understand the story. They went out, they preached and so on. Other people were getting saved, but they met this guy. He was a deputy, he was a leader, he was a governor of some kind. And interestingly enough, connected to this governor was a false prophet, a satanic, you know, guy who was trying to bar. I use his name, you know, Bar-Jesus. He was trying to bar this guy from coming to Jesus, you know. He was shutting the door. And Paul was preaching to Sergius Paulus. And there was a battle. There was a confrontation. Because when you go out, people who are led by the Spirit on a spiritual mission, taking the gospel into the world, you're going to collide with satanic opposition. You just might as well know it's going to be there. Because, you know, you're going out with the Holy Spirit of God, with the spiritual message of the gospel, and there is the God of this world out there who wants, you know, it's an attack on his kingdom. If he, you know, he thinks he has a kingdom. And so he doesn't want to give up any of his subjects. And when Sergius Paulus, who was open to the gospel, he wanted to hear what Paul had to say. He was listening. He had this sorcerer guy who was trying to block him. He said, no, I don't want you to hear that. Don't listen to that Paul. He was contradicting everything, contradicting. My wife always contradicts how I say contradict. Anyway, because I say it wrong, she's right. And he tried to get, you know, the guy not to be saved. So you're going to have confrontation. That is why you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because you and me by ourselves, we are no match for the forces of darkness out there. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the reason you have to be filled with the Spirit is because this confrontation. And then, let's just see how it ends. Look at verse 9. Then, and this is the spiritual mastery. So we have a spiritual mission, spiritual mastery. That's all four. I give them to you, okay? Verse 9. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, from here on we'll call him Paul, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now here's a guy who is spiritual. Here's a guy who is filled with the Holy Ghost. Listen to how he talks to this sorcerer. He set his eyes on him. In verse 10, he says this, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right way of the Lord? Does that sound spiritual? It is. Paul said, you vicious child of the devil, who's trying to, you know, I mean, there's a battle going on. The battle for Sergius Paulus and he was the battleground. The battle was for his soul. And Paul didn't mince words. He didn't, he wasn't soft and compromising. He was straight to the point. He said, how long will you pervert the right way? Now notice verse 11. He says, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist of dark and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, rebukes the man and said, God's going to strike you blind. And he did. And so, guess what happens? Sergius Paulus got saved. It says in verse 12, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. Earlier, when they left, they had, at the end of verse 5, John to their minister. That's, we call him John Mark, because he's also called Mark. Now, I don't know this to be a fact, so don't quote me on this. I don't mean to malign John Mark. But Paul and Barnabas went out full of the Holy Ghost, and they needed that because they were going to confront spiritual battle. Maybe, perhaps, John Mark wasn't quite ready. So he departs. It got too hot. He left. And I'm just saying, again, I don't know this to be true, but it could be that he wasn't as spiritual. Later, because later, you know, Paul and Barnabas had a confrontation over this. Paul said, I don't want to take John Mark on the next journey, because he fell out in the way. And I don't know, maybe Paul thought he wasn't sold out to the Lord enough. Now, Barnabas, being the big-hearted guy he is, he said, oh, let's give John another chance. And he helped John. And later on, we find Paul saying to Timothy, bring John Mark, because he's profitable for, you know. But I'm just saying, it's possible that he wasn't as spiritual and couldn't last in the battle. And sometimes we fall out because we don't stay spirit-filled. So, these are features of a spirit-filled church. There are men, spiritual men, doing a spiritual work, which then God calls to direct spiritual missions. And when we operate in the Spirit of God, they have spiritual mastery over the enemy. Now, I'll close with this. Remember, there are three categories spiritually. There's the lost, there's the spiritual, and there's the carnal. Just ask yourself, where do I fit? Am I in the lost category? If you are, you can be found. You can be saved. Am I in the carnal category? Or am I a spiritual Christian? Let's pray.